Let me just say to those of you who are dads, happy Father's Day. If your family has failed to recognize you, then feel recognized today, okay? Now, my guess is that already you have heard things that are just so far from true, right? Some of you even have that greatest dad coffee cup. There's like 5 million of those things floating around, so it can't be true. But I hope your day is special. I hope you feel honored, and that those who have been the recipient of your care, your ministry, your provision in their lives, that they show God some gratitude for what He has done. It's a privilege being a dad, but it's a huge responsibility. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. For those of you who are new to our ministry, we began this study last August, and we've been working through just verse by verse through the book of Acts. We noted that Acts was written to give a history of the church from its beginning in Jerusalem all the way through its expansion into Europe. What's amazing about the book of Acts is chronologically, the history that it covers is only 33 years. It actually begins in chapter 1 with Jesus' ascension back in 30 AD, and it concludes with Paul taking the gospel to Rome in AD 63. Just 33 years. Now, in our time together for almost a year, we have been looking at the first church in Jerusalem. That's been the focus of chapters 1 through 6. There's a transition in chapter 7, and then we come to chapter 8, and there's the second phase of ministry of the church in Judea and Samaria. And then after that, the final section of Acts deals with the gospel expanding to the rest of the world. The church in Jerusalem grew from just 120 believers to over 20,000. That's what we've seen at this point. And all of the growth in this church in Jerusalem was gospel-centered growth. People weren't coming and being added to the church. They weren't joining with these believers because of creative marketing campaigns. They weren't coming to this church because of church growth gimmicks. The apostles weren't offering free gifts for visitors. They weren't watering down the message to make it less offensive. People were simply being drawn to Jesus through the straightforward, exclusive message of the gospel. Now, up to this point in history, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem was exclusively through apostles. Elders/pastors really don't even appear until chapter 11. So at this point, understand that it's just the 12. They taught, they preached, they handled the administrative responsibilities, and they oversaw the distribution of resources that the body came, if you remember, and laid down at their feet. And all of that worked great for a while. However, as the church multiplied, as it grew, it became obvious that the apostles couldn't do it all. People with needs were being overlooked, and this created a crisis. Now, there are several ways that Satan, the enemy, will attack Jesus through the church and seek to bring down a church. First, he may attempt to bring down a church through false teaching. By perverting the truth, Satan is able to erode the church's foundation. Jesus had warned the apostles to be aware of false teachers. You see, it's a devotion to truth that protects a church from deception. That is why we saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 42, that believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's why we too, as a church, must emphasize the clear, straightforward, expositional teaching of Scripture. There's a second way that Satan may attempt to bring down a church, and that's by polluting it through sin. This is what he attempted to do through Ananias and Sapphira earlier in chapter 5. But what happened? If you remember, God dealt with their sin by killing this couple right in front of the entire church. This really had an impact, as you can imagine. It purified the entire body. Everybody walked in the fear of God. And those who were added to the church after this understood that if you were to join with these people and you're a hypocrite, then you're liable to die. So really, nobody joined the church unless they were sincere. There's a third way that Satan may try to bring down a church, and that's to use persecution. Through persecution, Satan tries to intimidate believers. He tries to get them to cower back in fear and not share the gospel. We saw him attempting to do this last time in chapter 5, right? The apostles were arrested, they were flogged, they were forbidden to teach. But what happened? Well, they couldn't keep their mouths shut. They continued teaching daily in the temple and also from house to house. But there is a fourth way and a much more subtle tactic that Satan uses to bring down a church, and that's by creating dissension in the body. Internal bickering, gossip, relational strife, things like that keep a church so occupied with dealing with internal issues that the church doesn't have any time or any energy to do what Jesus gave the church to do. And that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. An internal crisis in the body arose, which threatened the church from the inside. But how God led the church to deal with this crisis not only brought about unity and peace internally, it also caused the church to grow exponentially. I want to invite you to stand as I read through verses 1 through 7. You follow along as I read. Now in those days, what days? The days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that refers to the apostles, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered the entire church and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thank you, you may be seated. Now, it must have been pretty exciting being part of this first church in Jerusalem. Everyone in the body was just free and generous with God's provision. Needs in the body were being met. God was working powerfully through the apostles and their apostolic sign gifts. People who were sick were being healed, and every day people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes a few at a time, but many times in great numbers. This was an exciting time. However, lest you become disillusioned, the early church was not perfect. We've already seen, haven't we, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And now Luke shows us another problem that surfaced in the midst of this phenomenal growth, a problem that threatened to split the church. Now, there are three challenges that a growing church will experience that we find in these verses. So let's consider them this morning. First, in verses 1 through 4, notice that a growing church will experience growing pains. A growing church will experience growing pains. Now, in the first part of verse 1, Luke sets the context for all of the growing pains that this church began to experience. Notice what he says. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. So he says all of this happened at a time when the church was increasing. The number of disciples was just growing exponentially. I don't know if you realize it, but the size of the church in Jerusalem was staggering. It had grown exponentially in just a few months. First, 3,000 people were added. Then we learn that 5,000 men were added. And after that, Luke just loses count, and he says in chapter 5, verse 14, that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. This kind of growth is exciting, right? I mean, it's exciting because that's what it's all about. It's about fulfilling Jesus' mission, taking the gospel to people and seeing men and women and boys and girls reconciled to a holy God. So it's exciting, but it's not without problems. You see, as a church grows, more and more time must be devoted to dealing with the growing needs in the body. And it's easy in a church that grows for people to become overlooked and to feel left out. This can lead to them feeling discontented, to becoming critical and even demanding. So there were growing pains in the church in Jerusalem, and these growing pains were brought to light as a complaint was raised that exposed the problem in the church. A complaint was raised that exposed the problem in the church. Look at verse 1 again. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Luke says that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Well, who were these two groups that he mentions here? The Hellenists were Jews who were raised outside of Israel. Because they were raised outside of Israel, their language and even some of their customs were Greek. If you remember, when the church was founded, some of the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost were from other countries. Those people were Hellenist Jews. Well, who were the Hebrews? The Hebrews were Jews, just like the Hellenists, but they were raised in the land of Israel. They didn't speak Greek, they spoke Aramaic, and they held more closely to the Jewish customs and traditions. And so Luke says that a complaint arose between two people from different backgrounds culturally. Now, as we consider the complaint that was raised, three things are noteworthy. First, the complaint questioned the apostles' motives. It's noteworthy that the complaint that was raised was actually a complaint questioning the apostles' motives. Now, up to this point, we've seen in the church that while there were cultural differences between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, it wasn't even an issue in the church. In fact, chapter 4 tells us that there was unity, tells us that they had the same mind as followers of Christ. They all worshiped together and fellowshiped together and served together. So up to this point, everything in the church between these two different cultural background people was great. But here's the problem. The church had gotten so large that the apostles weren't able to keep up with everyone's needs. And in particular, some of the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. And since all the apostles were Aramaic-speaking Hebrews and were responsible for the distribution of resources to the needy, the implication being made was that The Hellenists' widows were being neglected simply because they were Hellenists. So the motives of the apostles was brought into question. And this complaint really extended to the rest of the non-Hellenistic Hebrews in the church. It was a big deal. There was a second thing concerning this complaint that we need to consider. The complaint also concerned a legitimate need. It concerned a legitimate need. Now, based on what we see in the rest of the passage, the Hellenist widows actually were being overlooked. However, this was completely unintentional. You see, the church had gotten so large that the apostles weren't able to keep up with everyone's needs. And this complaint actually exposed the problem. Now, today, in our age, most widows are able to be cared for through the planning of their deceased husbands. We have widows here who, because of their husband's Social Security benefits or retirement planning or pension, they are able to be cared for. However, this was not the case in the ancient world. Once a husband was dead, there was no way for a widow to provide for herself, and so she depended exclusively upon her family. But where there was no family to care for her needs, then the widow would depend on the generosity of people within her community. And since the church was the believing widow's community, the church assumed the responsibility for providing for them. I want you to get just some perspective of this. Now, in our church of about 450 or so people, we have only 8 widows. But the church in Jerusalem numbered between, at this point, 25 and perhaps even 30,000. And if that church had the same percentage of widows as Countryside, then the number of widows in the church would have exceeded 500. So that's a big deal. It's not like the issue is over just a handful of widows who are being neglected. That's a lot of people to take care of every day. I want you to think about the daily undertaking this would have required. Well, first, there would need to be the daily administration of resources to handle the needs of the body, including the widow's needs. The widow's needs were not the only needs that were being taken care of by the church. So you had to administrate all of that. Second, volunteers would need to be recruited and then organized and then trained and then mobilized to go to the market every day to purchase food for 500 or so people. Then volunteers would be needed to distribute all of that food to the widows. And perhaps for even some of those widows, they would have to help prepare that food every day, depending on her age and her abilities. Fourth, there would need to be people mobilized to take care of the other daily needs that the widows may have had. It wasn't just food. They would have had other needs that needed to be taken care of. So think about this. Besides all of the teaching and all of the preaching and all of the discipling and all of the counseling that the apostles were doing, they also had to administrate all of that with the people who were in need. I'm sure that they experienced some frustration as they coupled to keep all those plates spinning. I mean, I can kind of relate to this. When we started the church, we were just a couple of families. And at that point, I pretty much did everything. I remember I took care of, you know, setting up and tearing down, and because we met in temporary facilities, and I was going out and visiting every day, and I was going out evangelizing every day, and then people who would get saved, I was doing the discipling, and I was even at one facility, had some help with Dave Krim, but would mow the yard and take care of all of this stuff, clean the building, and it's just a lot to do. And as the church grew, it became obvious to me, I can't do everything. There are only some things that no one else can do, that only I can do, and those are the things that I need to devote myself to. You see, with such a large church, there was so much to do, and yet there wasn't any structure in place for everything to get done. And the result of that is people with legitimate needs were slipping through the cracks. Notice the third thing about the complaint. The complaint was handled in an inappropriate way. And we're not told here how the apostles learned about the need that was being overlooked. All Luke tells us is that a complaint arose, a complaint by the Hellenists arose. However, what's interesting is the word translated complaint here means murmuring. It's not a very positive word. It's likely then that the Hellenist believers were just grumbling among themselves. They were complaining and griping and whining. And very soon, the word spread until the apostles heard about it. Obviously, this was a legitimate need. So I think a legitimate question to ask is, what is the appropriate way, when there is a need, to raise a complaint? Is it by griping and murmuring to those who can't do anything about it? No. A legitimate complaint should be brought directly to those who are in a position to do something about it. Murmuring actually is sin before God because it creates discord and it divides Christians. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul says, one of the ways that we shine, one of the ways that we stand out is by how we handle issues. So as the church grew, problems also grew. And this particular problem posed two threats. Well, obviously, first, there was the threat of division within the body. For the first time in the brief history of the church, a potential rift within the body was beginning to develop. And this rift had the potential to erode the church's unity and spiritual health. It actually had the potential to destroy the church's testimony in the community of Jerusalem. But there was a second threat. There was the threat of the apostles getting distracted from their primary responsibility in order to take care of this need. The apostles identified this in verse 2 when they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." You see, the apostles understood, they knew that if they neglected the spiritual needs of the body by continuing to oversee the huge administrative undertaking of meeting physical needs, then it would consume all their time and it would take them away from their primary ministry, which was the Word of God. The result of that would be the spiritual health of the body and the mission of the church would be severely and negatively impacted. So I want you to understand this. What Luke is describing here in these verses, particularly verse 1, is not a minor issue. And how the apostles responded to this would, in fact, shape the future of the church. Now, there's several ways they could respond to a situation like this. They could ignore the problem and hope for the best. That's what passive leadership does. Passive leadership realizes there's a problem and they just bury their head under the pillow and hope that the problems go away. They could have done that. Secondly, they could rebuke the Hellenists and try to silence the complainers. That's heavy-handed leadership. They could have just ignored the root of the problem and dealt with the symptoms of the problem, which was the complaining and the whining and the murmuring. Or they could take the complaint as a personal attack against them, and they could end up resenting those who raised the problem. That's self-centered leadership. In other words, they could say, "We're such failures. There's no way that we should be in this particular situation. People are so mean to us. Why are they attacking us?" That's very self-focused. They could have overreacted to the problem and spent all their time taking care of the needs of the widows themselves. They could have said, "Okay, there is a legitimate problem. We're going to solve the problem." That's reactionary leadership. Or there's a fifth way they could have dealt with this. They could address the problem with wisdom and engage the entire church in seeing that the needs were taken care of. That's wise, courageous servant leadership, and this is what the apostles did. So a complaint was raised that exposed a problem in the church, but notice how the apostles dealt with it in verses 2 and 3. Here we see that a solution was offered that actually expressed the priorities of the church. Now the apostles concluded that the root of the problem was not that the Hebrew widows were getting preferential treatment. That wasn't the problem. They knew that. They understood that it was an administrative problem. And so they sought to resolve this by calling the entire congregation together to inform them of what needed to happen. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So the solution proposed by the apostles was actually brilliant. By addressing the problem this way, they upheld 2 essential priorities within the body. What are these priorities? First, notice there is the priority of addressing physical needs within the body. This is a priority of the church, physical needs. By saying, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," they were not saying, as they gathered the church together, "Hey, people, don't you realize who we are? We're the apostles. We're the guys that were handpicked by Jesus to represent him. We're not going to lower ourselves to serve tables. What you need to do is to look out from among yourself and find 7 flunkies who we can appoint to do that job for us so that we can give ourselves to what's really important." That's not what they said. Now, the apostles were not downgrading the physical aspects of ministry here. What they were doing was actually emphasizing that meeting physical needs in the body was a priority. By showing the importance of selecting qualified men who could administrate this ministry, the apostles were stressing the essential aspect of taking care of physical needs in the church. The apostles at this point had been administrating all the money. They had been meeting the physical needs of the body. They had been handling all the teaching and discipling, but they couldn't do it all. It was obvious that the physical needs in the church were growing and that they were being neglected. And the apostles knew that the priority had to be handled differently. These were legitimate needs that had to be met. In fact, meeting the physical needs within the body was such a priority that the apostles charged the congregation with selecting people who would be qualified to handle it. Look at verse 3. "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now in this verse, really interesting, the apostles laid out 6 prerequisites for the kind of people the congregation were to choose to handle the priority. What are they? Well, those selected first needed to be accountable. They needed to be accountable. Notice he says, "Pick out from among you 7 men." Among you. In other words, the congregation was to look within the church body and select those who were already part of the church. And already being part of the church meant that they were already accountable to the body as members. So they were to look out from among you. These were to be men in the church who were active and accountable, serving already. And they were to pick 7. Why 7? Well, there's nothing magical about the number 7 here. It may have been that this was how many men that the apostles thought was needed in order to effectively carry out the physical and administrative aspects of this ministry. There is evidence that from the Mishnah, 7 men were required in order to do business in a Jewish town. But we're not told here why the number 7. Were these men the first deacons? What's interesting is that the office, the official office of deacon, did not originate until later in the church. However, what we find with these men is that their responsibility was to fulfill the function of servant leaders in the church. And so the office of deacon was later patterned after what these men did. So those selected needed to be accountable. They needed to be accountable. But secondly, notice, those selected also needed to be male. They needed to be male because he said, choose seven men. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, but the Greek word for men refers specifically to males. It's not a general word. Why select men? That's a good question. Why select men when women would arguably do a much better job with this? I mean, there's all kinds of reasoning why they should have chosen women to do this. After all, they were widows. And wouldn't women be able to handle and understand the needs of women in a much better way than men? Well, there's no doubt that many women are actually better administrators, they're better communicators, and even better teachers than men. But the reason men were to be chosen was not based on who might do a better job. That's pragmatism. Rather, it was based on God's design for male leadership in His church. Think about it. The apostles that Jesus chose were male. Elders and pastors are to be male. Deacons are to be male. And here, the seven servant leaders that were to be selected were also to be male. So they were to be accountable, they were to be male, and thirdly, those selected needed to be faithful. They needed to be faithful. They needed to be, as Luke writes, recording what the apostle said, of good repute. In other words, the men the congregation selected were to have a reputation in the body as being faithful men. They had to be men who were attested by others who knew them as being men of integrity. Now, having this kind of respect from the whole congregation would mean that these were to be men who could be trusted with the resources that were needed to take care of everyone's needs. So they needed to be faithful. But besides being accountable and male and faithful, those selected also needed to be spiritual. They needed to be, as the apostle said, full of the Spirit. They were to be men whose lives were guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. They were to be men whose lives demonstrated that they were not controlled by the flesh. They were not controlled by fear. They were not controlled by money or by guilt or by selfish ambition. Instead, they were to be men who were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Why? Why? Because they would be dealing with people in need, and therefore they needed to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which later on Paul would identify as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the characteristics of someone filled with the Spirit who demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. But there is a fifth requirement in verse 3. Those selected needed to be capable. They needed not only to be full of the Holy Spirit, but also of wisdom. Wisdom is not what you know. So he's not saying, we want you to find the smartest guys that are there. That's not even one of the qualifications. Wisdom is not what you know. It is what you do with what you know. Wisdom is living according to God's way. So the men that the congregation were to select were to be men who demonstrated the ability to apply biblical truth to practical everyday situations. They needed to be capable of making wise decisions. Finally, notice that those selected needed to be available. So the apostle said, we want you to select these kind of men whom we will appoint to this duty. Because the apostles would be appointing these men to this responsibility, the congregation needed to select men who were available to devote significant time to serving the body in this way and not drop the ball. In other words, you want to pick guys that we can appoint to this duty, guys that have the availability, the time, that they're not going to get into this deal and halfway through become preoccupied with other responsibilities and drop the ball. So by charging the congregation to select qualified men to oversee the distribution of food to the large number of widows, they were demonstrating that within the church, there is a priority of addressing physical needs within the body. That's the point. But that's not the only priority. Secondly, in verse 4, in the church, there is the priority of addressing spiritual needs within the body. Spiritual needs within the body. So while the seven men would be addressing the physical needs of the body, the question is, what would the apostles be doing? Now that they didn't have to handle that, would they just be able to finally sit back and start taking it easy? No, instead, they would devote themselves to the primary responsibility to which they had been assigned by God. Verse 4, "But," they said, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I love this word, devote. It means to continually persist in something. And the two primary tasks that they would continually persist in devoting their time to would be prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, first, why the ministry of prayer? Why the ministry of the prayer? The apostles understood that prayer was an essential aspect of ministry that requires time. This wasn't to say that no one else was to pray and that only the apostles could pray. No, they were to have a specific function of praying for the body. Because prayer engages God to work in the lives of His people, the role of prayer in a spiritual leader's ministry cannot be overemphasized. The ministry of prayer for the apostles certainly involved praying for the needs of the body, but I think it also included praying with individuals in the body. You see, when a leader neglects the ministry of prayer, he neglects the greatest asset that he has in his service for God. When is the last time, I'll just ask this question, when is the last time that you were able to devote, let's just say, 3 hours to uninterrupted prayer? Okay, when is the last time you were able to devote 1 hour to uninterrupted prayer? Prayer is work. It's hard. And it takes a lot of time. And the apostles said, listen, we've got to devote ourselves to this. It takes time. I know from experience that what happens in ministry is prayer can be something that you try to find time for rather than set as a priority and let nothing interrupt it. Because there's always that email, there's always that phone call, there's always that person in need. There's always that visit, there's always that sermon, there's always that Bible study, there's always that counseling appointment. And the apostles said, no, we're going to devote ourselves to the persisting, the continual persisting in prayer. And so with the other administrative responsibilities being taken care of by the seven men that the congregation selected, the apostles were going to be able to give themselves totally over to knowing and to preaching and teaching and using the Word of God, because that's the ministry of the Word. That's the ministry of the Word. They were going to be able to not just devote their time to prayer, but to study God's Word, to meditate on God's Word, to learn God's Word, to preach God's Word, to teach God's Word, and to use the Word of God in people's lives. What this meant was that by devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, they were able to spend time reading and studying the Old Testament. They would be able to spend time meditating on the things that Jesus spoke to them, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance. And then they would have time to teach and preach what God was revealing to them. Now, the whole life of an apostle really was wrapped up in the Word of God so that they would be able to pass that Word on to others. But it wasn't just prayer, and it wasn't just ministry of the Word. It was both. Both needed to happen. So a growing church will experience growing pains. But how a church responds and adjusts to those growing pains will determine its success going forward. Now that's verses 1 through 4. And there's still 3 verses left. But I don't want you to panic because we're going to quickly move through these verses. Now, as we come to verses 5 and 6, we see what the church did with the apostles' recommendation. And here we see a second challenge for a growing church. And that is that a growing church must engage faithful men. There's so much wisdom in how the apostles provided direction to the church. I love how they enlisted congregational participation in that. You see, the apostles themselves didn't choose these 7 men. They very easily could have. They knew who the people were. They could have gone out and they could have said, okay, we want you, we've watched your life, we want you, and gotten all 7 and just handled it without letting the congregation know. Well, why did they do this? Well, the congregation, you understand, while the church is not a democracy, wise leaders involve the congregation in important decisions. That's why they wanted to involve the whole church, because they were using wisdom. Well, how did the congregation respond to that? Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Not just part of the gathering, not a segment of the gathering, it pleased the whole gathering. And they chose, and it lists those men, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. Understand this. This deal would have been a huge change for the Jerusalem church. Up till now, it was just the apostles. And that was pretty easy for people to get. The apostles were the ones who walked with Jesus. They were the ones that Jesus commissioned. And they were the ones who demonstrated the apostolic sign gifts. But now, we find other men added. It would have meant a huge change. Now others would be delegated with great responsibility. No one in the body said, wait a minute, we have never done this before. We can't do this. Instead, it says what the apostles suggested pleased the whole gathering. In other words, as soon as there was a solution to the problem, the dissension disappeared and everyone was pleased. What's interesting about the men that the congregation chose is that all 7 of these men have Greek names. What this indicates is that many of them were likely Hellenistic Jews. We know that a few of them definitely were. This means that the Hebrews in the congregation were pleased to select the majority of the 7 men from the very group that had been issuing the complaint in the first place. And so after the congregation selected the men, they brought them back to the apostles. The apostles validated their choice by praying and laying hands on them, as verse 6 says. They set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What were they doing? Were they transferring like apostolic authority or something? Was there something that kind of went from their hands into these men who were chosen? No, not at all. The laying on of hands symbolized the bestowal of blessing and represented an identification with the person. The apostles were basically, as they were praying, they were saying, listen, we recognize these as the men that God had selected. And we affirm their calling and responsibility as being legitimate. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. So in this way, the apostles were publicly commissioning these men for the service to which they were selected. So what are the challenges of a growing church? Well, it will experience growing pains, and it must enlist faithful men. But finally, in verse 7, we see a growing church can expect fruitful ministry. They can expect fruitful ministry. Satan was not unable, or Satan was unable, rather, to corrupt or overcome the church through corruption. Ananias and Sapphira, that deal didn't work. Satan was unable to overcome the church through persecution of the apostles. We saw in chapter 5, flogging them, threatening them not to preach in Jesus' name, didn't work. And here, Satan was unable to overcome the church through division. The grumbling, the complaining, the division that was starting was resolved through wise leadership. The church wisely worked through the growing pains in such a way that the body was unified, the needs were addressed through faithful men handling the distribution, and the apostles were freed to focus on the ministry of prayer and teaching. So instead of destroying the church, actually what this did was allow the church to grow even more. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I love this because Luke states here that the church continued to experience fruitful ministry. Now, there's two results that came out of this potential crisis. Very quickly, what were they? Number one, the body was edified. The body was edified. What does it mean that the word of God continued to increase? Was it like the word of God was growing? Were books of the Bible being added? Is that what it's? It's not what it means at all. What this means is that through the apostles' teaching, the word of God increased in the lives of the believers. More people were able to learn and grow as a result of what they were learning. It also means that through the ministry of the church, the gospel continued to spread into the community. This is fruit. A church that's growing in the Word will be a church that's going in the world. But not only was the body edified, notice secondly that the lost were evangelized. So there were between 20 and 30,000 believers in the church in Jerusalem before this crisis. And then after the crisis, it's significant that the number of disciples, notice the language, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, we're not talking about simple addition here. It means that the church was really, really, really effective with the commission that Jesus had given the church to do, and a lot more people were coming to faith in Christ and being added to the church. So we can't even guesstimate the number of the church by the time we come to the middle of Acts chapter 6. Whatever it was before, 20 to 30,000, it's much greater than that now. You see, here's the point. A healthy church makes a difference in the world. The church didn't ignore the problems. They addressed them. And this had a tremendous impact in Jerusalem. How much of an impact, you say? Luke says that even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, these would have been the ordinary priests of the temple. During Jesus' day, there were between 7 and 8,000 priests that were divided into 24 priestly clans. And each clan served a week at a time in the temple. And you think about what the priestly duties were. The priestly duties included lighting the altar fires. It included attending to the offerings of incense and unleavened bread. It involved preparing and then killing the animals that were used for sacrifice on the altar. So these ordinary priests, did a lot. And as the church would gather at the temple, then these temple priests would have heard the gospel being preached by the apostles. They would have seen what was going on with these people. And as these great many priests began to follow Jesus, they would have left their priestly duties, creating a void in the temple service. The church was impacting Jerusalem. What are some things that we can take away from this section of Scripture for us and our edification this morning? Let me just suggest a few things for you to consider. First, this tells us that even in great churches like the church in Jerusalem, there will be internal challenges. We should expect that. Problems in a church are not always due to sinning members. Sometimes those problems are the result of inadequate administration of its leadership. And that was the case that we find here. So what this tells us is that when we begin to experience growing challenges, growing pains as a church, we need to evaluate, is this a sin problem or is this an administrative problem? Second, this passage illustrates that when there are legitimate issues, those legitimate issues need to be brought to those who are in a position in the church to do something about them. You see, legitimate complaints can become a catalyst for disunity and division if they aren't communicated to the right people. The truth is, murmuring, regardless of how you want to sanitize it, murmuring is sin and it is corrosive to the body and to its unity. Third, this passage stresses for us two priorities in the body that can't be neglected. We have to take care of those with needs in the body. That's a priority. And we have to keep Bible instruction foremost in the church. That's a priority. Fourth, this passage stresses the importance of engaging spiritually minded men in the ministry of the body. See, both men and women are needed to serve for the church to be healthy. It is essential that spiritually mature men are willing to step up to the plate and give themselves to serve in an official capacity. I'm so thankful for the number of men that we have in this body who serve tirelessly, who are exemplary of what it means to give of themselves and to take care of the needs of the body and to take care of the needs of the church, to handle the financial pieces of this church. I'm thankful for that. But as our church grows, the needs grow, and there's a need for more men. We need to make sure, you need to make sure, if you're a man in this church, that you ought to be asking yourself, do I have the kind of character? Do I have the kind of commitment? Do I have the kind of life that others can look at and say, this is what it means to follow Jesus? Am I willing to serve as God would need me in this body? Fifth, this passage indicates that change is necessary and good when it facilitates ministry priorities. You see, the result of the change that was brought about in the Jerusalem church, the result was an even greater effectiveness in evangelism. Not only in evangelism, but a greater effectiveness in meeting the needs of the body. Don't be afraid of growth. If we are fulfilling Jesus' mission, what that means is it may require that we make changes to accommodate that growth. I can see some on the immediate horizon for our church. We may need to expand our parking and address additional service needs. Why? Because when people drive in, and I've seen it happen, they drive in the church, they look, and every parking spot is filled, and they see people parking on the grass and lined up diagonally along the drive. And they pull in, and they say, there's no room for me here, and they pull out. That means that we lose the opportunity to minister to someone in need. We don't know the spiritual condition of those people who drive in and drive out. So if we're going to accomplish the mission Jesus has given us to do, reaching out with the gospel, we should expect the church to grow. And if it does, we have to be willing to make changes to accommodate that. We may need to increase the size of our building in order to have sufficient room for those that God adds to our church. Right now, we can fit in here. We can't even go to two services without expanding the parking lot. We may need to have to do that soon. But we don't do that in order that we hope will grow. Now, we do that to accommodate what we believe the Spirit of God is already doing. We may have to expand our facilities. We have no more space for teaching, for classes, Sunday school. We have no opportunities for adults in our church to exercise teaching gifts on the Lord's Day because there's no place to have adult Bible teachers. We also may need to plant other churches and send some of you into other communities to reach them, like we did in Lawrence, like we attempted to do in Ottawa. See, we don't manufacture growth, but as we remain faithful with what God has given us to do, we will need to plan and prepare for the growth that God gives. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to continue reaching out to the world with the gospel. We're going to continue preparing men for ministry. We're going to continue discipling believers. And we're going to continue to meet the needs that God brings us in this body. This is what we are to do as a church. And as we do that, we can expect to see fruit. Now, some of you may be here this morning and you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. What that means is that your sins are still creating a barrier between you and Jesus. You're not part of His body. But I would appeal to you, that doesn't have to be the case as you leave. You see, Jesus Christ, as the gospel tells us, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, to take upon Himself not only the sin of sinners, but to bear the punishment that those sinners deserved. Now, when those sinners repent and reach to Jesus, believe on Him, He saves them, forever forgives them, places them in a new standing with Him, and makes them part of His body, the church. Maybe that's what you need to do. You need to be saved. Would you call upon the name of the Lord this morning? Would you throw yourself at the mercy of the God of heaven and be saved? Father, thank You for this instructive passage that we've seen that's recorded a really interesting and significant season in the history of the church. We pray that we as a body would step up to the plate and be who You want us to be and do what You want us to do in this world. We pray for those who are struggling with sin this morning that You have brought to their attention, that they would be able to do business with You and experience Your grace and forgiveness. And for those in this church who are here without Christ, Lord, show them their need for Jesus. And pray that You would resolve the turmoil in their soul through the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand if you will. And our folks are going to come and lead us in a song.